Thank you very much. If you would turn to Luke chapter 11, this is the Christmas season, and the good thing is you can preach about Christmas from just about any passage in the Bible. And you can certainly do that through the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. So we're continuing to work our way through the Lord's Prayer, but we want to think about what the Lord tells us about praying and see its relationship to Christmas. Even as we do that. So I'd like to read for us the first four verses of Luke 11 as we get into the Word this morning. Luke 11, verse 1. It says, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" I'd like for us to focus today on the first part of verse 4, where the Lord Jesus tells us to pray, "Father, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." If you came to the 9 o'clock hour, you realize that the 9 o'clock hour is a great complement to what we're talking about today. God in His providence has us focusing on the issue of forgiveness. And so it must be something we need encouragement to receive and rejoice in various ways. I don't know about you, but in our family, we like Hallmark movies. In fact, this Christmas, we decided to get the Hallmark channel on our Roku for just 1 month so we could watch Christmas movies for the month of December. And Hallmark movies are interesting. I actually read an article by a Christian on the Gospel Coalition website who talked about the fact that there's a reason why we're drawn to Hallmark movies. And in essence, he was saying it's because we long for a world that's more like what it should be. Not that the people in the Hallmark movies are perfect, but there are things about the Hallmark movies. There's a theme, there's a pattern to them that in some sense reflects our longing for relationships to be a certain way, for love to be a certain way, for life to be a certain way. And so we're drawn to these Hallmark movies. Well, we happened to watch one of those movies this week, and it fits right in with what we're going to talk about today. It's a movie in which these two guys grew up best friends together. They get into high school, and they get involved in this paper competition, back when you actually had the paper delivered to your house and things like that. And so they're in this competition. They're trying to win this financial reward, and they end up cheating on each other, trying to get the upper hand. And they've been best friends, and this competition results in them being enemies for the rest of their lives, up until they move into the same neighborhood together. And they begin competing again, renewing their competition over trying to get the most beautiful Christmas display of lights on their house and winning this competition from the mayor. Well, the way it plays out is, in the end, they end up actually joining together to bless someone in the neighborhood, and they end up forgiving one another. So it's a wonderful story about the true meaning of Christmas with regard to giving, but also with regard to forgiving. And it's important, I think, that we need to realize that Christmas is about giving, but it's even more about forgiving. Because the reason why God gave His Son was so that we could be forgiven. And so I want us to think about that today. Obviously, there are all kinds of scriptures that point toward that in the Christmas story. But if you look at Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 79, it highlights the idea of peace. And it says in verse 76 of Luke 1, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So there, Zacharias mentions in verse 77 the forgiveness of sins, in verse 78 the tender mercy of our God, and then in verse 79 at the very end, guiding us into the way of peace. All of that is about the issue of forgiveness that he's talking about. John the Baptist coming, who's leading the way for Jesus, who is the sun rise from on high, who will visit us that we might be forgiven. You see it in a similar fashion with regard to the song, what we call the song of the angels in verses 8 through 14 of Luke 2, where the angels appear to the shepherds. In verse 10, the angel says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So verse 11 highlights the fact that Christmas is about God giving us a Savior, God giving us his Son, ultimately that there might be peace between God and men and between men and men. And so I want us to think about what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11 in light of the Christmas story and the Christmas season, but obviously whatever season we find ourselves in our lives. And so we find in Luke 11, verse 4, it says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." So this disciple says, "Lord, would you teach us to pray?" And one of the things that Jesus says is, make sure you pray about this and you pray for this. Pray that your Father would forgive you. What lies behind that? What lies behind that is the idea that the Father wants to forgive you. He wants to forgive you so much that he's commanding you to ask for forgiveness. One of the things that came out at the 9 o'clock hour is the fact that we don't typically see God the way we should. And that's why people run away from God. That's why Adam and Eve hid from God after they sinned rather than going to God for help. We tend to think that God is not like he really is. We tend to think he's more like we are, the Bible says. And we aren't so quick to forgive. That's why it says in Proverbs, a brother offended is harder to be won than to overcome a city and defeat a city. Because when people are really offended, they're not quick to forgive. It's almost impossible. In fact, naturally, apart from God's great grace, it is impossible for people to be willing to forgive other people. We think God is like we are, slow to forgive, reluctant to forgive, and maybe for some things, that's inexcusable. I'll never forgive that. And so over and over again in the Bible, God communicates in such a way that we might see him as he really is. And so you have, for instance, in the Old Testament, God tells them to make an Ark of the Covenant. And he says, make sure you put on the top of the Ark a covering, and I'm going to call it the mercy seat. And he tells Moses that I'm going to meet with you above the mercy seat. That is where you're going to find me. You're going to find me at the place of mercy, because that's the kind of God I am. In the New Testament, what's amazing to me is how often you find people like the two blind men in Matthew 9 crying out to Jesus for mercy. And he never says, I don't have time for that right now. He never says, no, I'm here to judge. Every time there's a cry for mercy, he gives mercy. Why? Because Jesus came to show us what God is really like. That God never turns a deaf ear to those who cry to him for mercy, who ask him for forgiveness. Why? Because he loves to show mercy. He loves to forgive. There's a fascinating story in 2 Samuel, verse 24, where David has committed a sin. He's taken a census. And God, through a prophet, shows up and says, okay, you've sinned, and now I'm going to give you a choice of three consequences for your sin. And he says, either you can pick 7 years of famine, or you can pick so many months of running from your enemies, or you can pick a few days of pestilence. And what David says is, he says, do not let me fall into the hand of men. That's very telling. It says, whatever you do, don't let my consequence involve men. Because men are not merciful. Men are hard. Men are never just. They always punish more than what is deserved. If you hit me, I kill you, is the way men respond. And so he says, let us fall into the hand of God, who is great in mercy. I would rather have God deal with me than another person deal with me, because God is so much more merciful than people are. The people I know, they just soon wipe me out if I offended them like I've offended God. They'd never show me mercy like God would if I offended them like I have offended God. Look, if you will, at Jonah. Jonah's another gracious or great illustration. It's one of the little books at the end of the Old Testament. It's a fascinating book in light of the fact that you've got Jonah, who runs away from God, and he runs away from God for a very, very interesting reason. And you don't find out until the latter part of the book exactly why he was running away from God. Jonah's right after Amos, right before Micah, one of the little books there, at the end of the Old Testament. And in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah's upset because he's preached that God is going to get you, Ninevites, and he was happy about that. He really wanted that to happen because he thought they deserved God's judgment. They repent. They basically cry to God for mercy, and he chooses not to punish them. He chooses to give them mercy. And it says in verse 2 of Jonah 4, he, speaking of Jonah, he's greatly displeased, it says in verse 1, he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. I ran away from you, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah says, I ran away because I know you're merciful. And I don't want them to receive mercy. I don't want them to know your mercy. And I know that you're so merciful that you're probably going to give it to them. That's an amazing thing. They're just over and over in the Bible. There are amazing things. We talked about one, the story of the prodigal son at 9 o'clock. Just amazing stories of just how ready God is to show mercy. One of my favorite verses that I actually pray every day is in Psalm 86:5. Because I love it. I need to be reminded of it every day. Psalm 86:5, it simply says this: for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. God's goodness is very much manifested in the fact that he's ready to forgive. Ready. The idea there is he's sitting on the edge of his seat. He can't wait until you ask him for mercy. He can't wait until you ask him for forgiveness. He is more ready to forgive than you are to ask him for forgiveness. It's just an amazing thing. So when Jesus says, God commands you to pray for forgiveness, he is revealing the heart of God. It says God wants to forgive you. And the reason why Jesus has to tell us to pray that is because we are reluctant to believe that he's willing to forgive us, and we're slow to ask for forgiveness for all kinds of reasons, which we discussed at 9 o'clock. But who does that apply to? It applies to those who are enemies of God, first of all. If you remember the story in Luke 18, you've got the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And in that story, you've got the tax collector who will not even lift his eyes up to God. And he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said it was that man, not the Pharisee, who went home justified. Meaning, God gave him mercy. He simply asked for it. He wasn't like the Pharisee who was listing all the good things that he did, in some sense trying to earn something in the eyes of God. This guy saw how much he failed and simply asked God for mercy, and wow, God gave mercy. God just forgave him. He didn't have to do penance. He didn't have to do anything to make up for it. God just simply forgave him. And so for people who aren't in a right relationship with God, God says, ask me for mercy. I am ready and willing to give it. Just ask me. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever will cry out to God for mercy will receive mercy. That is a promise of God. Believe the promise and be forgiven is what God says. But for those of us who say, well, I am right with God. I have trusted in Christ and I have been forgiven. And yet Jesus says, even when you have been forgiven, you need to ask for forgiveness. And we'll talk in a minute about why that is. But we see a great illustration of that in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, which is a very famous passage, I'll just read the first few verses of that chapter, where, as we also talked about it at 9 o'clock, David sins with Bathsheba, has her husband killed, and then he comes to repentance after Nathan is sent to him. And in Psalm 51:1, it says, be gracious to me or be merciful to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And through Nathan, God tells David, you're forgiven. God has taken away your sin. That is the foundation for the Christian life. That is the foundation for everything else. I don't do what I do as a Christian trying to earn forgiveness or trying to earn some right standing before God. All my Christian life is lived out of love for the God who has forgiven me just by showing me mercy. That's how I'm to live my Christian life. And that brings us back to exactly what Jesus says in Luke 11. Because he says, ask the Father to forgive you and to forgive others of their sin. So that raises the question, when do I need to ask for forgiveness? Well, I need to ask for forgiveness whenever I sin. It seems pretty obvious, right? The reality is, though, there are two kinds of offenses. There are simple offenses and there are sinful offenses. There's a fascinating story to me in Matthew 15. You can read that, where the disciples do not wash their hands in a ritual sort of way like they're supposed to, according to the Pharisees, and they eat their bread. The Pharisees come, they're complaining because the disciples haven't washed their hands according to the ritual that they're supposed to. And Jesus begins to talk about the fact that, You know, what really defiles you is not what goes into your body, but what comes out of your heart. That's what defiles you. And the fascinating thing is the disciples come to Jesus afterwards and tell him, you know what? The Pharisees were really offended by what you said. Really offended by that. And he says, you know what? Let them alone. They're blind guides leading the blind. Jesus offended a lot of people. But he did it because he simply said things they didn't like. And he did things they didn't like. He said things and did things that threatened them. He said things and did things that convicted them. But he never went to them and said, would you forgive me for that? When they were offended. Because he did the right thing. He loved them perfectly and they were offended. You don't have to ever apologize for loving people. You may love someone just like they should be loved in a certain situation, and they're offended by it. You may try to share Christ with someone, and they're offended. You may actually point out someone's sin in the most loving way you can, and they're offended by it. We're not called to confess love as sin. We're not called to ask people to forgive us for loving them. But there are plenty of times when we do sin. And the kinds of ways we sin are kind of described by the different words that are used in the passages, both the passages that are having to do with the Lord's Prayer. In this passage in Luke, the word sins in verse 4 is the word that is understood to mean basically the idea of missing the mark. So whenever I miss the mark, I'm to ask God to forgive me. What does that mean? In Romans it says we fall short of the glory of God. It's the idea of whenever I fail to be what God calls me to be, whenever I fail to be what God created me to be, he created me in his image to show what he is like. And whenever I fail to do that, and I see that, then I'm to confess that and say, God, please forgive me for not representing you rightly, not reflecting you properly in my relationship here and what I said there. Forgive me for falling short of your glory. Forgive me for not being like you in the way that I've treated people and in the way that I've lived my life. But if you look at Matthew 6, which is the parallel passage to this chapter in Luke 11, you see another account of the Lord's Prayer. And there's another word for sin that's used in this passage. In Matthew 6:12, it says, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. The word debt there is what you would expect. It's a word that means debt, something that is owed, something that is an obligation. And it actually says in Romans 13, Paul says, don't owe any man anything except to love. So what do I owe you? I owe you love. What do you owe me? You owe me love. What do we owe God? We owe God love. That's what we owe him. That's our obligation. If I ever wonder what my obligation is in a particular situation or a particular relationship, I owe them love. That's what I owe them. And I owe God love. And so sin is my failure to fulfill my obligation to love. And whenever I'm convicted, you know, yeah, I didn't love you like the Bible says I'm supposed to love you, then I need to confess that. I need to ask God to forgive me for my failure to love. But if you go in and look at verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6, there's a further commentary here in this account of the Lord's Prayer where after telling the disciples how to pray, he expands his commentary on this one request with regard to forgiveness. And he says in verse 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. We'll come back to what that means in a few minutes. But the word transgression is another word for offense against God. And it's the idea of a misstep. I'm supposed to be walking this way and I fall off course. I get off line, so to speak. I cross the line. I fail to live in the boundaries that God has set for me. That's what it means to trespass or to commit a transgression. I've crossed the line and I've disobeyed God. God has said, this is what you're supposed to do, and I failed to do it. This is what you're not supposed to do, and I actually did it. When I'm convicted of that, then God says, I want you to simply come to me and own it. Own the fact that you have not reflected me in your attitudes and actions and words. Own the fact that you have not fulfilled your obligation to love. Own the fact that you broke my commandment. You failed to do exactly what I told you to do. Don't run away from me. Run toward me and confess it. And I am ready to show mercy, God says. And so that's when I need to ask for forgiveness, and that's when I need to give forgiveness. When someone fails to be like God toward me, when someone fails to fulfill their obligation to love me like they should, when they fail to follow what God says they're supposed to do toward me, I'm to forgive them. That's when I'm supposed to ask for forgiveness, and that's when I'm supposed to forgive. You can't forgive unless someone has actually sinned against you. And yet the reality is, we struggle with that greatly, and we talked about that at 9 o'clock as well. But let's think a little bit more about what that means. What are we really saying when we're talking about forgiving? What are we really asking God for when we ask for forgiveness? And what are we doing when we forgive? The word forgive in Luke 4, as well as it in Luke 11, as well as Matthew 6, basically means to release. It's the idea of releasing something. It's the idea of releasing someone from a punishment that they deserve. And so I'm actually praying, God, release me from the punishment I deserve. And when I forgive, I'm releasing someone from the punishment they deserve. Now you might ask the question, but doesn't it say, for instance, in Colossians 1:14, that we have in Christ the forgiveness of sins? And we do. Past, present, and future, if I have trusted in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation, all my sins are forgiven. So why would Jesus say, make sure that it's the habit of your life to ask God to forgive you of your sin, when to forgive means to release you from the punishment you deserve? Why? Because I need to remember the punishment I deserve. I need to remember the cross. Because every time I sin, I need to be reminded that Jesus took the punishment I deserve on the cross. God isn't saying that you're going to lose your salvation. He's saying you need to every day, moment by moment, be reminded of who Jesus is and what Jesus did for you. Because that's the only thing that's going to transform the way you live your life, is fixing your eyes on Jesus. As Paul could say, it's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I live my life continually with my eyes fixed on Jesus who loved me and laid down his life for me. So that whenever I sin, I'm to ask God to forgive me for what I deserve, which is what Christ experienced for me, which is hell. Forgive me for what I deserve. Not because I'm not already forgiven, but because I need to be reminded of Christ and what he's done for me. And closely related to that is, I need to remember that just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean God is indifferent to my own sins. Sometimes we'll say, and rightly so, when God looks at me, he only sees Jesus. Now, in one sense, that is really true, but that does not mean he does not see my sin. And it does not mean he's not grieved by my sin. Ephesians 4 makes that very, very clear, that the Holy Spirit is grieved when we don't forgive other people. He's grieved when we sin. I need to remember that. I need to know that that God is not indifferent to my sin, even as his child. Even though I stand forgiven, he wants me to hate sin like he does. And therefore, Jesus can say, pray for forgiveness. Now, the interesting thing about all this is that there's a quote that I put up on the screen there where C.S. Lewis says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable in others because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Forgiving the inexcusable. When Jesus says, pray that God would forgive your sins, he's saying, pray that God would forgive the inexcusable. Why is that? Because if our sin was excusable, that would not have happened. If our sin was excusable, Jesus would not have been born, lived, and died. We would not be celebrating Christmas. We would not be celebrating Easter if our sin was excusable. If God could just overlook it and say, oh, that's okay. That's no problem. The fact is, all of us sin sins that are real sins. They're not just mistakes. They're not just, little peccadilloes, as some would say. They're not just little things. Every single sin is worthy of the cross. The wages of sin is death. Every single sin deserves death. Every single sin deserves hell. Every single sin is inexcusable. We tend to put certain sins into that category, though, and we say, you know what, someone might say a harsh thing to me and I can forgive that, but if someone ever did this to me, that would be inexcusable. For instance, Joseph and his brothers. You remember that story? It's an interesting story. If you look at Genesis chapter 50, the story, as you recall, is one where Joseph is about 18 years old or so, and his brothers hate him, and they sell him into slavery. And I would say, if your siblings did that to you, I would put that into the category of inexcusable. You know, just because they may have accidentally broken, you know, something that's mine, or maybe worn a piece of clothing that I didn't want them to wear, or whatever. You know, that there are a lot of things and ways siblings can sin against each other and offend each other, but this is one of those things that you would call inexcusable. This is way beyond the normal, everyday, what we would think of as sibling rivalry. And so what happens as we get to chapter 50 is their father dies, and they're afraid that Joseph is going to exact revenge on them. And so in verse 15 it says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Why were they so afraid? Because like David, they knew how people usually treat each other. They know what comes very natural and very easy. So we don't forgive inexcusable things. They knew their sin was inexcusable. They had no reason to believe that Joseph would follow through on what he said he would do once their father was gone. They just figured he was just biding his time, just waiting around for the death of his father so he wouldn't offend his father, and then they would receive the wrath that he had stored up in his heart for them. That's what they really believed was going to happen. And yet, Joseph says, "Am I in God's place? Am I in God's place?" Which is reflected in what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Romans 12, 17, where Paul says this: "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone, even those who've done things that you consider inexcusable. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Joseph understood that it was God's place to judge, to bring justice. It is not our place. Our place is to forgive and to entrust judgment to God, because God is going to judge one of two ways. Either the person who has sinned against us in an inexcusable way is either going to be forgiven because Jesus experienced the punishment that they deserve for their inexcusable sin, or they will suffer on their own in hell the punishment they deserve for their inexcusable sin. It's just like I've told you the story about Corrie ten Boom, and she's, after the war, she's back in Germany talking to people about how important it is to forgive and how God is a God of forgiveness. She comes face to face with one of the concentration camp guards at Ravensbrück concentration camp, and he walks up to her after he's talked about forgiveness, and he says, "Fraulein, that was a great talk. It's so good to know that God casts all our sins into the ocean and forgets them. I'm a Christian now. I did some really terrible things, cruel things." He could have said inexcusable things in that concentration camp, "but I'm a Christian now. God's forgiven me. I want to know if you will forgive me." And she said she really struggled inside. She just, all she could remember was having to strip down, her and her sister Betsy, and walk in front of this guard. And all she could remember is the fact that her beloved sister Betsy died because of people like him in that concentration camp. And she said, "I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking?" See, it seems unjust, right, to forgive. What do you mean? You're just going to ask me to forgive you after all that, as if that's enough? Well, God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will make sure that one way or the other, justice is served. You forgive." And so as a result of that, she prayed, "God help me." She thrust out her hand. She took that guard's hand. And she said all of a sudden, she just melted. All the coldness and the anger in her just melted away. And it was almost like a shock just ran down my arm into his hand. And it was just amazing, she said. And her comment was, "For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." You hear what she's saying? I experienced the love of God for who? For me, as I forgave the inexcusable in him. She's saying, there's no difference between me and the guard. We're both inexcusable before God. And God has forgiven the inexcusable in me. How can I refuse to extend that same forgiveness to the inexcusable in others? Now, there are horrendous things that happen in this world. Horrendous things. And we don't ever want to minimize the horrendous things that people go through, that other people do to other people. And there have been times people have asked the question, why does God allow things like child abuse and other horrendous things that happen in this fallen world? Why does God allow that? God has his reasons. But as I thought about what Jesus is saying here, there are two things that I think are at least a part of the picture. God will allow people to do the inexcusable to us so that, number one, we will know what it means to be forgiven by God. If people don't do to us what is inexcusable, we will not fully understand what sin is. Sin is the inexcusable. And I will not fully appreciate how God has forgiven me unless I see someone and feel someone deeply sin against me in a way that's inexcusable and realize that is just an imperfect picture of how I've offended God. And that's what God has forgiven me for. What I feel so deeply now, this hurt, this outrage, this pain, is a reflection of how I've offended God. It's meant to help me to see my offense against a holy God. But secondly, it's meant to show what it means to be forgiven. That God has forgiven the inexcusable in me. Everything in this world, one way or the other, God is using it to exalt Jesus. And even through the inexcusable things that happen to people, God is showing us a spiritual reality of just what sin is about. Sin is about all of us doing things that are inexcusable to God, and yet God sent his Son to die in our place that we might be forgiven and that we might be set free to forgive those who do the inexcusable to us as well. Well, the last thing is, why should I expect God to forgive me, and why should I be ready to forgive others? And the simple answer is because of Jesus. But I want you to think a little bit about what Jesus says here in just a few minutes we have left. In Luke 11, we can just run over this too quickly. Jesus says, pray that God would forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. That word for means because. God, forgive me because I forgive everybody else. That's what it says. God, forgive me because I forgive everybody else. In Matthew, it's written a little differently. It says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Which means, God, forgive me like I forgive other people. Now, how many of you really want God to do that? At first we say, I don't know if I want God to do that. I don't know if I want to pray that way. Do I really want to pray, God, forgive me like I forgive other people? Most of us say no. I don't think I would want to do that. So the question is, what is really going on here? What is Jesus really saying? There's no doubt he's challenging us to examine our hearts when we come to God for forgiveness. It's sort of like when Jesus says, before you go to somebody and point out the speck that's in their eye, check the log in your own eye. What is he saying? He's saying, make sure that you identify with the person that you're about to correct. If you can't make a connection between them, you're not ready to talk to them. You're not ready to point out their sin if you can't say, I've done that too. If you put yourself in a different category, then you're not ready to point out their sin. He says, check your heart first. Actually, he's saying a very similar thing in this sense, in the sense he's saying, before you come to God or as you come to God, check your history. What history? Check your history of forgiveness. Because there's a sense in which there is a condition here. Jesus is saying, ask for forgiveness because you've been forgiving. Ask for forgiveness like you've been forgiving. There is a condition here. But I agree with Calvin, who would say, he's not saying you earn forgiveness. He's not saying you earn forgiveness at all. But it means something. It means it's very important, one way or the other, that we understand what does it mean. The way Calvin puts it is, he says there's two things that are involved here. One, it's a comfort. It's meant to be an encouragement. He calls it a sign. A sign to assure us that our sins are as certainly forgiven as we are certainly conscious of having forgiven others. The idea is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If I can forgive someone else who sinned against me, certainly God will forgive me because God is more loving than I am, more forgiving than I am. He's saying that if there's grace for you to forgive, then that should encourage you to see God as much more ready and willing to forgive than you are. And so if you have forgiveness in your life, then certainly that should encourage you to believe that God is going to be better than you are, more forgiving than you are. So in one sense, it's meant to be a sign of encouragement. And at the same time, it's a badge, he says, a badge by which he, Jesus, excludes from the number of his children all who, prone to revenge and reluctant to forgive, basically refuse to forgive. So he says it's kind of a double-edged sword here, that on the one hand, you could argue that there are three things involved here. It's a condition of fellowship. If I want to be in fellowship with the God who is the Father of mercy, if I want to be in fellowship with the God who is a God of grace, and I am refusing to forgive people, then I'm not going to be in close fellowship with that God. And so Jesus is saying, it is essential that you forgive if you're going to have fellowship with me, because that's what I'm about. That's what the gospel is about. It's about forgiveness. That's why I came, so that people might be forgiven the inexcusable. And so it's a condition of fellowship. And in that is the issue of comfort. I can be comforted if I see that there's grace in me to forgive. And certainly there must be grace in God to forgive me. But there's this warning that says, but if I find myself to be a person who just refuses to forgive, then, as Calvin said, we have every reason to question whether or not we have known the forgiveness of God. Doesn't mean we haven't, just means we're in a place where we have every reason to question our salvation. If I refuse to forgive people, why does Jesus say that? Because he doesn't want us to be content with unforgiveness. He doesn't want us to be content with holding a grudge. He doesn't want us to be content with refusing to forgive and to get revenge on people. It's what he's about. It's what the gospel is about. And so Calvin could say, if we retain feelings of hatred in our hearts, if we plot revenge and ponder any occasion to cause harm, and even if we do not try to get back into our enemy's good graces by every sort of good office, deserve well of them, meaning if I seek to do them ill or I just ignore them, he says, by this prayer we entreat God not to forgive our sins. He says, in a sense, we're asking God not to forgive us. Why? Well, it's sort of like the instance in Flywheel, the movie Flywheel, where the crooked car salesman sells a car to the pastor. Pastor's all excited about the car and the deal he's got. He says, "Jay, I just want to pray for you." And so he prays for him and says, "Lord, I ask that you treat Jay just like you treated me today in this deal." And you don't hear Jay say, "Amen." He doesn't ratify that prayer, because for him to pray that prayer would be to ask God to mistreat him. So what I'm saying is, there's a sense in which Jesus is saying that pray for forgiveness in such a way that God will not let you be content with unforgiveness. Because at best, it says you're not in right fellowship with God, and at worst, it says you may not be a Christian if you refuse to forgive people who've done the inexcusable. And everybody has experienced that. People have sinned against you in inexcusable ways. And God says, "I know they have." That's why Jesus died, because no one can just overlook those things. I don't overlook those things. I don't just say, "That doesn't matter." There's not a single sin where God says, "That doesn't matter." That's why I sent my son. It's for inexcusable sins. And every sin is inexcusable. And if I've forgiven your sins, I've forgiven your inexcusable sins. And I call you to show me to the world around you and forgive their inexcusable sins. We need to pray that God would help us do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that it is to, first of all, begin by remembering that you are a God of forgiveness who loves to forgive, who's eager to forgive. And I pray that anyone here today who has never simply asked you for the forgiveness of their sins, has never said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If anyone here who's never done that, I pray they would do that today, and that they would receive your forgiveness, they would rejoice in your forgiveness, that they would believe the promise of forgiveness because of Jesus and all that he's done for us. And for those of us who say that we are your children, help us, Father, to see that our fellowship with you and our fellowship with each other is dependent on us forgiving those who sin against us, and those who sin against us in inexcusable ways. And we rob our own hearts of joy because we refuse to forgive. We decimate other relationships because we refuse to forgive. And it's your heart to bring reconciliation. It's your heart to restore. It's your heart to fill our hearts with joy and to cause our relationships to flourish. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to see your heart in commanding us to pray, "Father, forgive us our sins," because we forgive those who sin against us. Thank you for that forgiveness. Help us to extend it those we need to. Bring to mind even now those that we need to forgive, and help us to take to you the sins that we need forgiveness for as well. We love you, we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.